I have that little set of books I told you about early in the week. They'll be up here in the front pew if any of you'd like to look at them. This one, Where's Mom? The High Calling of Wife and Mother in Biblical Perspective by Dorothy Patterson. And Where's Dad? By a man named Weldon Hardenbrook. A couple of others that might be of interest to you. And then if you bought that book, What's the Difference? It's out there. You got one of these little folders on the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. If you didn't choose to buy the book, you can get one of these from me if you'd like to read that Danvers Declaration, or ask the lady in the bookstore to let you take one out of the book that's back there. They don't really come with a book. I put them in. I think it's profitable. Let us turn, please, to Exodus chapter 20, the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. On the first day of this series, we talked about how the Ten Commandments were given. And then we began talking yesterday about how they are structured. How do we know there are ten? We showed there are three references that speak of them as Ten Commandments, though they are not numbered in Exodus 20, or nor anywhere in the Bible for that matter. We noted that there was a very clear division of five and five. The first five commandments all have the phrase, "The Lord your God," in them. "I am the Lord thy God," verse 2, and every one of the five commandments has that phrase. The second five do not. The first five commandments all have an explanation attached, usually a reason, in one case a promise. The second group of five commandments are just plain statements that have no reason or explanation attached to them. So they divide up that way into two groups. However, on the two tables of stone, it is not likely that they were divided into the two groups, because one table would be much, much bigger than the other. And so if we noted that if you measure the text of the commandments, both in English and in Hebrew, there is a natural division that could take place after verse 9, perhaps after the first sentence of verse 10, so that the first table dealt with our responsibilities to God, and the second table with our responsibilities to other human beings. Now, we have one more question to answer, but before we answer that, we will look at the first two commandments. One thing I haven't tried to do in this study is to study the commandments themselves. I think one of your speakers last year did that. He preached on the Ten Commandments and probably went over each commandment and brought out its meaning. And I have not made any attempt to do that, nor will I, except in these first two. I do want to say something about them. First commandment, verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Unlike the other commandments, this one has the explanation first, or the reason first. I am God. I'm speaking here. I brought you out of Egypt, and you're to have no other gods before me. Now, what does that mean? Well, as I speak the English language, I get the wrong impression from it. The word "before" means in front of, in English. And I think maybe of a parade in which there are a whole bunch of politicians in the parade. And one of them is the governor of the state. He says, "I don't want the mayor in front of me. He can come along behind. I don't want the rival from the other party in front of me. If I'm going to be in the parade, I'm going to be at the very beginning of the parade, and all the other politicians can come marching along later on. No, nobody else is going to be before me, because unless, of course, the president comes, but he's not going to come. So I don't want anybody before me. I'm the governor." Or maybe the mayor or somebody like that. And that's not the idea here. It's not a matter of priority. God is not saying, "I'm going to be the first God in your life, and then you can have other gods tailing along behind. As long as they don't get ahead of me, that's all I care about." The Hebrew word here, "before," and also in English can have this meaning, is "to my face," literally "to my face" or "in my presence." "You shall have no other gods in my presence." Now, if you think not of a parade, but of a throne room, where the king is sitting on a throne, and standing around him are his various attendants. They all face the king, of course, and he faces out toward them. And he says, I want to look around this room, and I don't want to see a god over there, and another one over there, and another one back there. I don't want to have any other gods in my presence before my face. I'm the only god, I'm the only one, and there is to be nobody else, no other gods in your life. So it's God wants to be the exclusive God, not just the first place God. Now there's a modern translation called the Jerusalem Bible, a very readable Roman Catholic translation. And I think it does an excellent job in conveying this meaning when it translates, you shall have no other gods except me. You shall have no other gods except me. In the Second World War, the Japanese Christian men went to jail. It was not, they were being drafted, of course, drafted to serve in the Imperial Army. And they were loyal Japanese. They weren't Americans. They were quite willing to go to war for their country. I suppose most every one of them would have been glad to serve their emperor and serve their country. Whether they understood the causes of the war the way we did, probably not. But it was not a lack of loyalty to their nation that put them in jail. They did not refuse to serve their emperor, but they refused to bow before him as God, to acknowledge him as God. The claim was that the emperor was God, and every soldier going into the Japanese army had to acknowledge the deity of the emperor, and that the Japanese Christians wouldn't do. And for that reason, they went to jail instead of being put in the army, not because they refused to serve their country. You shall have no other gods before me. And there was no place in their lives to acknowledge the emperor as a god. That certainly is the impact of this type of a commandment. God is a jealous God. He says that in verse 5. He says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to images nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, we usually use the word jealousy in a bad sense. To be jealous is to be bad. It's something evil. It's something going too far. But that's not the only meaning of the word. The word has a good meaning. There's a proper place for jealousy. And God wants to be an exclusive God. He allows nobody else to come into the picture and take his place. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 expresses this. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to another. God is a jealous God, he tolerates no rivals. And this is a very serious business with God. Now, the same term also applies to marriage. And I think Dr. James Dobson has been helpful in some of his radio broadcasts in telling us that there is a place for jealousy in marriage. He says that a woman should not tolerate her husband having affairs. She has the right to be the only one, and she should demand that right. She should not tolerate it. That's jealousy. Now, there is jealousy in marriage that is improper. I've seen cases where, I remember a case where a woman was so jealous with regard to her husband that when he talked to somebody else, another woman came up and talked to him. She was just furious about that because she had all kinds of notions in her mind. And that was going way overboard. We had a case like that in Wheaton some time ago, when a woman was that way. And at the coffee hour, some of the college girls were talking to her husband. And in the middle of the preaching service, Don Cole was on the platform that day. This woman comes down the aisle and comes up to the front row where these girls are sitting, about where you ladies are. She walks right in front of them and she takes a swing at one of them, hit them in the side of the head. Then she walks out again. Poor Don didn't quite know what to make of that situation while he was in the middle of his sermon. Well, now that's the wrong kind of jealousy. That's not good when you get way out of line and your spouse can't even talk to somebody else. But there is a right place for jealousy, and God is a jealous God, and God doesn't want any competitors. He's to be the only one. And not only that, but in the second commandment now, he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved or any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. The Ten Commandments absolutely forbid the making of images for use in religious practice. We are not to make them. We are not to bow down to them. Doesn't call them idols here. Just calls them images. Some people in churches that use images will tell you, they'll say, well, this is not an idol. This is an image. It's a representation of God. It helps us to pray to God better. And they feel that they're educated and that we're making a mistake if we call what they have there an idol. Well, so be it. But the Ten Commandments say we're not to make any images. And we're not to bow down before them, nor are we to serve them. What's happened in history is that it wasn't long in Christian history before images started appearing in Christianity. Once Constantine got converted and the world was brought into the church and the church into the world, then many of the pagan gods and goddesses were brought into the church, converted over to saints and the Virgin Mary and even the Lord himself, and brought in, and people bowed before these images. The Christian church split about 1000 A.D. into an eastern and a western half. The western half was the Roman Catholic Church. The eastern half is the Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Orthodox, or Greek Orthodox, or Russian Orthodox. There's a lot of branches. But one of the main factors in that division was the argument over images. And the Eastern Church says, you can't make images. They have three dimensions. You can only make two-dimensional pictures. And they call them icons. And if you go into a Greek Orthodox church in the Holy Land or in Greece or in the Soviet Union, and you see these icons, they can be very elaborate. Sometimes they get awfully close to being three-dimensional, sort of like raised reliefs. And they, for all practical purposes, seem to have the same effect as an image in the Western church. But that was part of their argument. Now the Muslims have gone to the other extreme. They have taken this whole statement about not making images and applied it even to secular life. And so if you go and you look at some of the architecture, like the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, elaborately ornamented, but it's all geometric type ornamentation. Sometimes in that ornamentation you may see flowers, and sometimes you may not, but even flowers are life. And it's interesting if you get into Muslim shrines to notice, and into the Arabic countries, to notice whether the artwork is strictly geometric or incorporates flowers and branches and trees and so forth, but not likely animals and birds and human beings, because they go farther than we go in this. And we say it's all right to have a photograph of your children on your mantle and so forth. It's all right to have an image, but you're not to use images in religious practice. Anyway, here's the teaching of the Bible. Now, what does the Roman Catholic Bible teach on this subject? Well, it teaches exactly the same as the Protestant Bibles do. Let me read you what the Roman Catholic Bibles say, because the Roman Catholic churches, of course, use images extensively in churches, some more than others. The Douay version, 1609, which is the Roman Catholic counterpart to the King James, the Douay version says, thou shalt not make to thyself any graven thing, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, nor of those things that are in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not adore them, nor serve them. I am the Lord thy God, mighty, jealous, and so forth. And then the New Jerusalem Bible, 1966. You shall not make yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything in heaven or in earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, these are the Roman Catholic Bibles. So the Roman Catholic has exactly the same thing as the Protestant when he turns to his Bible. However, the Roman Catholic child is trained in the catechism. And some Protestants have catechisms too. And a catechism that includes the Ten Commandments has a modified version of the Ten Commandments. If you ever learned the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, you did not memorize all of this material that's before us here. You learn an abbreviated version of the Ten Commandments. Maybe just the first line of every commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Honor your father and your mother, and so forth. and you don't memorize all those explanations. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but you don't memorize all that long paragraph that follows it. So here's the Catholic Catechism. When I was studying this in detail a few years ago, I asked one of my Catholic friends if he had a copy of the catechism they used in his church. Well, he said, my daughter's just learning that. I'll bring you a copy. So he brought me a copy of it so I could see what was being taught in Wheaton in the Catholic churches. And this is the catechism. Commandment number one, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Commandment two, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Commandment three, thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath. What happened to the commandment about images? Completely disappeared out of the catechism. And completely disappeared from what the Roman Catholic child memorizes, doesn't learn it. We'll see why in a few minutes. But the significance of this is absolutely fantastic. What would the Roman Catholic Church in America be like today if every Catholic child had learned in his youth, thou shalt not make any graven image, thou shalt not bow down before it? You know, there's a lot of very sincere Roman Catholic people. And they would take heed to that if they knew that, if they knew that was part of the Ten Commandments. There are, of course, insincere Catholics, just like there are insincere Protestants and insincere Jews. But there's a lot of sincere Roman Catholic people. And I believe that if this Second Commandment had been part of the Catechism, it would have had a profound influence on the Roman Catholic Church today. But it's not a part of the Catechism. And the Catholic child never memorizes the command about images, even though it's in his Bible, and he probably doesn't even know it's a part of the Ten Commandments. Let's talk about the numbering of the commandments, and we'll see what's happened here. Nowhere in the Bible are any of the Ten Commandments numbered. Not in Exodus 20. Not when individual commandments are quoted. That is, you never read the fourth commandment says, the fifth commandment says. The numbering system probably goes right back to Moses, because even in the writings of Moses, they're described as Ten Commandments, so obviously the people knew which was which. But there is no record of the numbering found in ancient history until you come to Philo, P-H-I-L-O. He was a Jewish philosopher who lived in Alexandria in Egypt, the great Greek city on the Mediterranean coast of Egypt. He was about 15 years older than the Lord Jesus. And he gives the numbering of the Ten Commandments that is has been traditional and probably was ever since Moses' day. And then the second time the numbering is found is in Josephus, a Jewish historian who was 35 or 40 years younger than Christ. He paraphrases each one of the commandments and numbers them, numbering each one. And then you come to Augustine, St. Augustine, highly revered in many places, about 400 A.D., 400 years after Christ. He appears to have been the one who introduced a revised numbering system. He not only renumbers the commandments, he argues for the revised numbering. He says the commandment about images is really just a fuller explanation of the first commandment. It's a part of the explanation. It is not a second commandment. It's an expansion of the first commandment about having other gods. And so he combines them into one. Of course, then in the catechism, that drops out the part about the images. And then, having done this, of course, what was formerly the third commandment becomes the second commandment. And what was the fourth now becomes the third. And so if you say to a Roman Catholic, for instance, if you say, thou shalt not kill, that's the sixth commandment. If he knows his catechism, he'll say, no, that's the fifth commandment. And his numbering will be different than yours, even though the commandments, except for the missing second one, will be the same. Until you get to the tenth commandment. Because Augustine's revision left him with only nine commandments. And so he divided the tenth commandment into two parts. And the Catholic child memorizes this. Number eight, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Number nine, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Number ten, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. And thus he has come back to the total of ten commandments. Well, it's very clever and very unfortunate and not very reasonable, Because he can't get that out of Exodus chapter 20. If you look at Exodus 20, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that's thy neighbor. So it doesn't say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or the other way around, but it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. So what did St. Augustine do? Well, he goes over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, to the second reading of the commandments. Now, will you turn over there with me, please? Deuteronomy chapter 5. There are some differences here. When Moses, standing before the people, starts talking about the commandments, he does not quote them exactly the way they were quoted in Exodus 20. Maybe because he was speaking extemporaneously, maybe deliberately he made some modifications in the commandments. There are, for instance, in the commandment about the Sabbath, which is verse 12, Deuteronomy 5. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord God. In it, and so forth. Skip down to verse 15. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out of there with through a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So Moses gives the explanation. The reason for the Sabbath commandment was because God brought you out of the land of Egypt when you were slaves. Now, if you remember Exodus 20, the reason was different. The reason was, in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. And the seventh day he rested. Therefore, you're to keep the Sabbath day. So one reading goes to creation, and the other one goes to the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt. So there are some differences here. When you get down to what we call the 10th commandment, the wording is rearranged a little bit. Verse 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is in thy neighbor's. Now there it divides up very conveniently. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You want to make that a separate command? Number 9. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, maidservant. All right. Let's paraphrase that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. The manservant, the maidservant don't really fit into that, but all right, whatever. It does divide up rather nicely here. But of course, the problem is that Augustine couldn't do this with Exodus 20. He had to go to the secondary reading of the commandments where they were being quoted. He couldn't fall back on the original giving of the commandments. There are some other reasons why we reject that numbering, and among them are the fact that this division of 5 and 5, which, by the way, is also has another reason for it here in Deuteronomy 5. If you'll notice down in verse 17, the wording is a little different here in both English and Hebrew. Verse 17, thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. There's a little Hebrew letter, a W, we would pronounce it in English, called a wow, that is put on the beginning of these four sentences, that like an and or a negative here, a neither, that ties them all together. It doesn't show up in some of the modern translations, but the King James has it because the Hebrew has it. And so again, it seems to link the last 5 commandments together and tie them together like that. So the structure of the group of 5 and 5 is somewhat violated by Augustine's renumbering. At any rate, let's see what happened. Because of his prestige, his view was generally accepted within the western half of the Christian church, that is the Roman Catholic, not the Eastern Orthodox half. And it wasn't long before images were officially approved for use in the churches. That came under Gregory the Great, 590 to 604 A.D., When I was in seminary, we learned that was really the first pope, the first bishop of Rome, who was accepted over the entire Western Church. And no bishop of Rome ever had a dominance over the Eastern Church. But Gregory the Great was the first one who established authority over all the Western Church. So in terms of a Protestant definition, he would be the first pope. And during his reign, images were officially approved for use in the churches. During the 8th century, prayers were being addressed to images, and the Mohammedans were taunting the Christians, calling them idol worshippers. In 787 AD, a council at Nice in France fully sanctioned the worship of images and pictures in the churches. Thomas Aquinas, the outstanding medieval theologian of the church, fully defended the use of images. When the Protestant Reformation came, Martin Luther and the Lutherans retained the Catholic order. They did not change it, but the Reformed churches in Switzerland and France did change the order, and they went back to the older Jewish numbering that is followed by most Protestants today. So that when I say the Protestants have this numbering, I have to say most of the Protestants, because some of the Lutherans still maintain the same numbering that Augustine promoted. Well, that's the story on the reason for the difference in the numbering and the terrific significance of it. What a difference it has made in American life, much maybe the rest of the world as well. If the traditional Jewish numbering had been maintained, it might be a much different world than it is. I'd like to spend the few minutes that remain this morning in talking about the New Testament references to the Ten Commandments. And then tomorrow, we're going to look at Exodus 24, the confirming of the covenant, all about contracts, treaties, what the Bible teaches about them, even about the marriage contract and so forth. I think you'll find that a very interesting chapter as the Ten Commandments, which were a part of the Mosaic Covenant, were confirmed and established as part of the Jewish religion. But for now, let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And we'll see what the Lord Jesus taught about the Ten Commandments. You know, the Apostle Paul said, we're not under law, but under grace. And perhaps because he said that, people not quite understanding the significance of that have tended to drop the Ten Commandments out of evangelical Christianity. They have a very definite role to play. We saw in the first message there is a lawful use of the law. There's an unlawful use of it, but there's also a lawful use of the law. And they ought to have a larger place in Christian life today than they do, as we shall see when we study the words of the Lord Jesus. And remember, we have become disciples of Christ. We follow the Lord Jesus. So what he said about the law becomes very important to us. And Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, and I'm reading now from my New King James Bible because the pages are a lot easier to follow than in the turn than in the thin ones in my old Schofield Bible. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now what is the Lord saying here? In verse 17, he's saying the Ten Commandments are not repealed. They are still valid. They are still in force. He has not repealed them, he has not canceled them, he has not destroyed them. In verse 18, they will not pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the commandments will not pass away till all is fulfilled. So they are not repealed. Secondly, he says here, there are rewards for teaching them. In verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you take God's name in vain and then you teach that to other people and they follow your example, that's bad for you. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a reward then, you see, an honor for those who teach God's commandments and practice God's commandments. The meaning of fulfill in verse 17, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill, that can be interpreted two ways, and probably both are valid. Number one, the Lord Jesus kept them all. No one ever accused him successfully of breaking the Ten Commandments, and he never did. He kept God's commandments perfectly. In that sense, he fulfilled them. Also, he fulfilled them by taking the punishment. For law has both a prohibition and a penalty. If Congress passes a law, it says it's illegal to do something, but there's no penalty attached to it, then there's no enforcement of that law. There has to be a penalty to make the law effective. The penalty for breaking the Ten Commandments is death. And Jesus died for us. He bore our sins. He took our place. So he fulfilled the law by taking its punishment. And in that very real sense, we are not under the law. We are dead to the law. The law is not dead. The Ten Commandments have not been repealed. But we have been crucified as lawbreakers. And we are set free from the law, and we are put under the law to Christ. That is, we have become his servants to obey. We are not, you get this very strongly taught in Romans 7. We are not servants of the law, but we are servants of righteousness, we are servants of grace, we are servants of the Lord Jesus. And so when I say, I'm not under the law, that doesn't mean I'm lawless. Oh, the Bible condemns lawlessness. It condemns it. And we're not lawless because we are not under the law. Now, we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. We have to obey Jesus Christ because we made a shift. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ, and now we are under the law to Christ. That is, we are servants of him. We are servants of righteousness. We do the things that are pleasing to God. And so I can truly say I don't have to obey the law, but I do have to obey Jesus Christ. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And that's what makes the Christian life righteous. Being not under the law doesn't make us lawless or unrighteous or immoral, but we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he starts upgrading the commandments. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Verse 22, but I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. Verse 27, you have heard it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say you don't look on a woman to lust after her, and so forth. So he actually upgrades the standards of the law. And if you don't think you're guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments, then you just read the interpretation the Lord Jesus put on them. Well, I never killed anybody, but you've been angry with your brother? Oh, yes. When I was a kid, I used to throw anything at him, and he'd get mad enough at me, and I don't do that anymore. But I can remember, I don't know, with him or me, throwing even wristwatches at each other when we got angry, see. So, we're guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments, certainly of breaking the interpretation the Lord Jesus put on them. He upgraded the Ten Commandments. He used the Ten Commandments. Matthew 19:16-22. Matthew 19:16-22 is the story of the rich young ruler. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Do you believe I'm God? Is that what you're saying? But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. The ruler said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He quoted the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and then he added another one there. He quoted the 5th, then honor your father and mother, and then he added his own, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the Lord quoted these commandments to show this man that he was a sinner, to bring him to some place of repentance. The man didn't come to that place. But the Lord used the Ten Commandments to try to draw out of the man his sinfulness, his sense of need. And we can properly use the Ten Commandments in that way. Matthew 22:34-46. John MacArthur, in his book on the Gospel According to Jesus, has a very extensive and helpful chapter on Matthew 19, on the rich young ruler. It's a very difficult passage, and I found his exposition of it quite helpful. Matthew 22:34-40. Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Pharisees. Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And now the Lord Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he points out that the commandments direct us into loving God and loving our neighbor. Now in the New Testament, just quickly, Romans 7, two or three passages. Romans 7, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is talking about he came under conviction of sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. As the Tenth Commandment said, thou shalt not covet. That's how I knew that I had coveting in my heart. The law brought that sin out in my heart. Now I quote this passage because you see, the Apostle Paul evidently was using the Jewish list, not Augustine's list, and he quotes, you shall not covet. He didn't say that's two of the commandments, that's the commandment, you shall not covet. And you have the same one quoted again in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Verse 9, which quotes the last five commandments in a 7, 6, 8, 9, and 10 order. Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. There's a few places in the New Testament where five of the commandments are quoted together, and this is one of them. As with the rich young ruler. Note the confirmation here of the traditional numbering. Thou shalt not covet is a single commandment. How did Augustine ever justify breaking it up into two? And also the confirmation of the summary of the Lord Jesus at the end of the verse, you shall, it all summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we see here that the law not only magnifies sin, but it also magnifies love. We don't talk much about that. It's very clear in the New Testament, often stated, that the law magnifies sin and shows us we're sinners, but it also magnifies love. It points out the importance of acting in a way that demonstrates love to your fellow human being. And then one more, and I think this is interesting, Ephesians 6, 1-3, the passage I have puzzled about. If we are not under the law, why does the Apostle Paul quote one of the commandments as being applicable to the church? Ephesians chapter 6. I don't know if I can answer that question because we are not under the law. But yet the law has a lawful use, and apparently this is part of it. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, it's quote, quote, honor your father and mother, unquote, which is the first commandment with promise. And then he quotes the promise, quote, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now if you go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you'll notice that there are explanations, but there are not promises, except the negative promise in connection with the profanity. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's a negative promise. That's a warning. But the first positive promise is in connection with this, honor your father and your mother, in order that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Well, that was typical of the Old Testament, to have a promise that if you live righteously, you'd have long life. We don't generally take those promises of health and long life as being applicable in Christianity. We say the Jews had earthly promises and we have heavenly promises. But here the apostle seems to be applying it to the children and saying that if you honor your father and your mother, it will be well with you and you may live long on the earth and so forth. So it's interesting how in the light of all he's had to say about the law and not being under the law, he nevertheless quotes the Ten Commandments for the Christian family and the Christian church. Well, now my time is up, so I'm going to stop there, and having left you with those passages to think about, and I hope you've enjoyed this time of study of the structure of the Ten Commandments and something about the New Testament teaching of them and quoting of them. I haven't given you all the New Testament passages, but a number of them. And then tomorrow we'll begin with Exodus chapter 24. You might like to read that chapter in advance. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we are grateful for the Word of God And we don't know all the answers, Father, all the explanations of the Word of God. Some things we see very clearly, and some things are puzzling to us. But we do hear the Lord Jesus saying that He did not come to destroy the law, and that the Ten Commandments still tell this world what Your will is, and what is right and what is wrong. And we watch a world, or a nation that has torn up the Ten Commandments, we watch it destroying itself, and we wonder if that's not part of the reason why. And so bless our land, Lord. Bless this nation and bless Canada, Father. And we pray that people will be called back to righteousness, and that the thunderings of Mount Sinai will wake people up to the terrible destruction that lies ahead if they do not turn in repentance to the Lord Jesus and find salvation, in whose name we pray.